Today we continue the three-part series on Christian unity. This morning we're going to be talking about the model of Christian unity in the work of Christian unity. And we're going to be focused on Philippians chapter 2, actually from verses 3 to verse 18. But we're going to read verses 5 to 11 because I just love Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. I just love those verses. I love the power of them. I love the majesty of them. I love the message of them. And what a wonderful verse to gather around this morning as we focus on Christian unity. It is good to be in God's house. It is good to be with God's people. It is good to know that God is at work and God is doing a work that the enemy cannot stop. And we can join God in what He's doing. Amen? Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand for His goodness to us this morning. Let's give the Lord a hand. Don't worry about it. I've already noticed the roof's falling in back there anyway, so you can clap even if you thought the roof, it's already falling in. It doesn't really matter. And so the bottom line is we need to understand that as we gather around the Word of God this morning, we're going to be looking at the model of Christian unity first and then the work of Christian unity. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Be reading from the New International Version. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. First of all, this morning, I want to talk about the model of Christian unity. And I want you to guess what the answer is. It's the traditional Sunday school answer. Who is the model of Christian unity? Talk to me. Jesus. All right, some of you, I'm not sure y'all didn't know the answer, I guess. I thought y'all know that easy answer right there. But the model of Christian unity is none other than Jesus Christ. And in Philippians chapter 2, as Paul's calling this church to unity, remember Philippians 4, he speaks to two specific women that were at odds against one another and tells them to find the way back together and calls everyone in that church to be a part of bringing unity back to that church. So we're in the context of fellowship and the context of Christian unity. And in verses 5 to 11, he gives this great anthem of who Jesus is and what Jesus did to model for us what unity can look like. And so if we're going to pursue unity, it's going to require us to follow Christ's example. First of all, we have to follow Christ's example in our attitude. Know what it says there in verse 5? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to know the language that is used here. Paul's not making it an option. He doesn't say, think about several models and pick the best one. He says, there's one model and you follow that one model. And he says that we're to follow, have the same attitude of Christ, not a portion of that attitude, not some of that attitude, but all of that attitude. Now, I mentioned this last Sunday, but you know, when we're born again into the family of God, the Spirit of God comes to live within us. You knew that, right? So you got the Holy Ghost. You may have not known that, but you got the Holy Ghost. Sometimes we act like we've never heard of them in Baptist churches, but we've got the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that moment the Spirit of God begins to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our life. And when you read that verse, it's interesting. There's a number of things that are the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, but the word fruit is singular. It's singular because you don't get one of the attributes, you get the whole load. God backs up the dump truck and unloads all of the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And so what we're talking about here is that we don't get to pick what portion of Jesus' attitude we want. Now, most of us want His attitude when He went in and cleansed the temple. Yeah, we're ready for that. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we're ready. Clean house. Yeah, man, don't let nobody cross me, man. I'll go in there. I'll turn some tables over. I'll make sure the house is straight. We want that attitude. But remember, Jesus did that out of protecting His house to be a house of prayer for all nations. And so if you're going to have His attitude, you better have His motivation. But I want you to know the Bible says we're to have the same attitude. But what does that look like? Well, in verses 3 and 4, we're told what it doesn't look like and what it does look like. And if we're going to understand what it means to have the same attitude, we better look at those verses. Listen to what it says in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In other words, if we're to have the same attitude as Christ, we're to have a zero tolerance for selfish ambition. Because there was zero evidence of selfish ambition in Jesus. We're to have a zero tolerance for selfish ambition. The King James Version uses the word strife here. This word can be understood as motivation to elevate oneself or put one's own interest before another. But then there's also supposed to be zero tolerance for vain conceit. Because there was zero evidence of vain conceit in the life of Jesus. Vain conceit refers to an elevated and incorrect sense of self, where we elevate ourselves to be more worthy, to be more important, and therefore our thoughts, our opinions are more important than others. But that's not how Jesus lived his life on this earth, and we should be thankful for that. We should be thankful that Jesus was not filled with selfish ambition or with vain conceit, but I want you to know what he was filled with. As the verse unfolds there, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. You see, the Bible says there to be a zero tolerance for some things and a total embrace of other things. There's to be a total embrace of personal humility, a total embrace of an exaggerated value of others. Let me tell you something. Jesus had to exaggerate our value to be willing to go to the cross and die for us. You understand that, don't you? He had to see something we can't see in each other or in ourselves. We had to have an exaggerated value in his mind. There has to be a total embrace of making an extraordinary effort to benefit others over ourselves. Because that's what Jesus did. The Bible says Jesus left heaven, became flesh, and then humbled himself and died on the cross. Jesus made an extraordinary effort on our part. So we're to have a zero tolerance for selfish ambition and vain conceit, but a total embrace of personal humility, of exaggerated value of others, and an extraordinary effort to benefit others over ourselves. So pursuing unity requires to follow Christ's example in our attitude. But also we have to follow Christ's example in what we understand as essential. Now listen to verse 6. And in fact, the words that Paul uses in these verses to describe Jesus were very carefully chosen. In verse 6 he says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now the word nature there is the word that I'm thinking of there. Because the word nature there communicates that which is permanent. That which is going to last forever. That will stand the test of time. You see, when Jesus left heaven, he was fully God. When he walked on this earth, he was fully God. When he took on flesh, he was fully God. When he suffered on the cross, he was fully God. When he was laid in the grave, he was fully God. That's the eternal nature of who Jesus was. And Jesus never, ever set aside what was essential. You see, we need to understand something. There are some things that are essential in this life that are worth standing firm in, taking the whole armor of God up for. There are things that will last forever, that will stand the purifying fires of God. And friends, those are the things that we need to stand firm in. But we not only need Jesus' attitude about what is essential, but we need to have an understanding and his attitude concerning what is not essential. Now note in verse 8, another carefully worded verse. In being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The word appearance is important there because it communicates what is subject to change. His nature was eternal. He is God. His appearance was temporal. It was temporary. He appeared in the flesh. There are those things that last forever, and we are to stand firm in those things. There are those things that are temporal, and we are not to divide over those things. Do you hear what I'm telling you? I'm telling you, my friend, it is not worth giving up the unity of the church over things that will not test the purifying fires of God. It is not worth giving up the unity of the church over things that will not stand the test of time. It is not worth giving up the unity of the church over things that are not essential to eternity. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? Friend, there are things worth standing firm in. But the things that are worth standing firm in are the things that will last forever and ever and ever. Amen. But it is not worth dividing over those things that are temporal. Those things that are temporary, those things that will not stand forever. You see, pursuing unity requires to follow Christ's example in our attitude and in our what we understand as essential, not essential. But pursuing unity requires us to follow Christ's example in our single purpose. Now listen to verse 7 here. But Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the human likeness. Notice Jesus became nothing for a single purpose. He took on the nature of a servant for that very same purpose. He made himself in our likeness for one and only purpose, that we could become his disciples. Jesus did all he did for one purpose, that we might be saved and become his followers and be his disciples. There's only one way unity can exist in the church, and that is if we have a single purpose of being disciples that make disciples. Of being disciples that make disciples. If we exist for any other purpose than to be disciples that make disciples, we will never, ever be able to achieve the unity God wants us to have. Now, I want you to know, I say it different than some people, because some people say our purpose is to make disciples, but I want you to know when Jesus instructed us to make disciples, he taught us that we first had to become disciples. We have to be living it out in our lives. We have to be living it out to the glory of God ourselves. How in the world can we have others grow up to look like Jesus if we aren't modeling Jesus to them? What would the church look like if everybody in the church acted like you? And you know, when I said that, the person you thought of, what if they acted like the person, well, preacher, I know who you're preaching about. I know who you're talking about. What if they acted like that person you thought that ran through your mind right then? What would the church look like if the person you're thinking of, everybody in the church acted like that? God bless us. God help us. The bottom line is we're to be looking like Jesus. We're to be disciples that make disciples for the glory of God. You see, pursuing unity requires us to follow Christ's example in our spiritual offering. Once again, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The word humbled here, I've said this before, last Sunday, I'll say it again, because y'all didn't amen it enough last week. Humbled communicates the setting aside of all personal rights and interest in order to ensure the welfare of others. Amen and amen. Can you say amen? If you don't, I'm going to come back again. I'll preach it another time. I'm just telling you right now. I just keep repeating it until we get that in our heads. To be humble means that we set aside our personal rights and our interests in order to ensure the welfare of others. You see, there's a theme here. The theme is that we're getting out of the way and we're trying to find a way to help others become all God wants them to be as we're being all God wants us to be and trying to rally around the purpose of God and the will of God. Pursuing unity requires to follow Christ's example and our attitude, what we understand as essential and not essential, our single purpose of being disciples and making disciples, our spiritual offering, and then finally our expectations. What should be our expectation? That God's will prevail. That should be our expectation, that God's will prevails. Verses 9 to 11, I love these verses. Because what it is in that verses 5 to 8, what is described for us is what Jesus did for us. In verses 9 to 11, we see what God's going to do for the rest of eternity because of what Jesus did in verses 5 to 8. In other words, what's in verses 9 to 11 is the expectation of why we do what we do, and it leads us to knowing the questions to ask about every cause that we rise up for. Let me tell you, there are two questions you need to ask of every cause you decide to fight for, every cause you decide to stand up for. And in the context of Christian unity, verses 9 and 10 let us know what those two questions are. So let me just read verses 9 to 10. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now let me tell you something. The expectation of you and I as we pursue unity is that God's will prevail. Verse 9, which says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, should lead us to ask this question. Does this cause exalt the person in name of Christ? After Jesus finished the work he did, God committed himself to the rest of eternity. To the rest of eternity, to go about exalting Christ and exalting his name. So therefore, if that's what God's going to spend the rest of eternity trying to achieve, then guess what we should ask before we make any decision about anything? Before we stand for any cause, does this cause exalt the person and name of Christ? And if the answer is no, then it should not be the priority of the church. Let me tell you, some things we divide over need to be argued in the water buffalo meeting. I'm old enough to remember Fred Flintstone. Some of you don't remember that. You don't even know what I'm talking about here. Or it needs to be argued over at the bridge club. Or it needs to be argued over at the city council. But it does not need to be argued in the house of God Almighty. Do you understand what I'm telling you? The bottom line is we need to understand that there are those things that we do as a church, and everything that we do need to rise up to the level that they exalt the person in name of Christ. But then verses 10 to 11, let me read those to you. They should lead us to a second question. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Does this cause move towards a complete validation of Christ and his work? Ever since Jesus finished his work, God is working towards that day when every human being, whoever walked on the face of this earth, is going to bend their knee to Jesus, and their mouth is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You understand that? I mean, from the moment Jesus finished his work, God began a plan that everyone would bend their knee and every tongue would confess. Now, we know that for most people, that's going to be way too late. That's going to be an eternity when they're standing before God Almighty, and they will acknowledge it after their eternal destination has already been determined. But you know what, friend? Jesus taught us to pray, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You get the idea there that we're to be praying that what God says he will only achieve in heaven, we're still supposed to be pursuing on earth. You understand that? And if God for all of eternity is working towards that day that every knee will bow and every tongue can confess, then we need to be busy making sure that everything we do as a church validates the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we do. There are no exceptions. There is no, no asterisk next to that. We are to be pursuing that. That is the expectation of God. So the model of Christian unity is Christ. And pursuing unity requires to follow Christ's example and our attitude and what we understand as essential and not essential, and our single purpose of being disciples that make disciples, and our spiritual offering and our expectations that God will prevail. But then second, let's talk about the work of Christian unity. Now, I haven't read so far in this series verses 12 to 18, so let's read those. Because there we find that Paul talks about the work of Christian unity. Philippians 2, beginning of verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice in service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I want you to know maintaining Christian unity is our responsibility. Only God can create Christian unity. But we are to guard Christian unity. It is our responsibility, our duty, our job assignment from God to maintain Christian unity. And Paul in these verses instructs us on how to fulfill our job assignment. So what does he tell us? How can we get this job done? Well, first of all, we have to understand the expectations of God. What does God expect of each of us, not just some of us, not just those who are leaders, not just those who've known the Lord a long time, not just those who are, you know, seem to be serving in the church, but everyone who's a part of this church. What's God's expectation? Verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my presence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So what's God's expectation of every one of us? That we're committed to obedience. That we're committed to obeying God. Shake it this way if you understand that. You understand that we're to be committed, all of us are to be committed to obeying God. Now how in the world can we not end up in the same place if we're all committed to doing the same thing? I mean, it's just like, this isn't brain surgery, folks. This is not complicated. If we're all committed to the same thing, we're all going to end up in the same place, amen? Pulling for the same cause, doing the things that God wants us to do. The second expectation is reliability. Because Paul said, not only do you do that when I'm around you, but you also do it when I'm absent. Yeah, I love people who do things in front of you, but then they do something else behind your back. You don't know anybody like that, do you? You don't know anybody who will tell you one thing and then tell you another. Now, I've been a pastor for a long time, and I was a pastor. My kind of preaching is why I'm a recovering pastor, and I do the work I do now with the association. You know, people like me in small portions. They sort of, you know, David, we like you, but not that much to hear you every Sunday. But the bottom line is that I've had plenty of people who would come to me and say, you know what people are saying, preacher? You know what people are saying? You know, first time I heard that, I fell for it. I did, I fell for it. I thought other people were actually saying it. I really thought somebody else was saying whatever they were telling me. What I found out is the only one talking about it was them. Yep. You know what they did? They'd go to somebody else in the church and they'd tell them what they thought. And when that person didn't rebuke them, didn't tell them to stop doing what they were doing, from that point on, the person they told it to, who didn't say a word, was the person that they were saying was saying it. You ever seen that happen? Oh yeah, it happens all the time. It happens in Methodist churches. It happens in Christian churches. It happens in Baptist churches. Yeah, it happens in Baptist churches. So the bottom line, we're to be reliable. We're to be the same in the presence of God, or when we think somebody's looking, it's when we think no one's looking. We're to be reliable. But then the third expectation of God is submissiveness. This idea, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, is the idea of submissiveness. That I'm going to bend to the will of God. I'm going to conform to the image of Christ. I'm going to change my life to get in line with what God wants. His ideas. So what does the phrase work out your salvation mean? Well, first it serves as a warning. Paul was saying, since I'm not here to further the work of your salvation, you must be very careful. What he's saying, I'm not here to straighten out the conflict in your church. I'm not here to steer you through the conflicts that you're facing. And so what I'm telling you is be very, very careful. Because I'm not there to guide you. I'm not there to help you. See, the bottom line, as long as somebody tells us what to do, maybe we can navigate what we believe in the priesthood of the believer. You know what that means? You don't need someone to tell you what to do because the Holy Spirit of God is already leading you as to what to do. You don't have to wait on someone, well, preacher, I just don't know what to do. Well, when was the last time you read your Bible? When was the last time you prayed? God, let me tell you, God will tell you what to do. It's not something that God's trying to keep from you. People, I want to know God's will about this. If He hadn't revealed it, then He must not want you to do it. The bottom line is, God told us what is His will, to be unified as the body. So it serves as a warning. It also serves as a challenge. Workout communicates our duty to carry out our salvation to its full perfection. Going back to that idea, God's will being done on earth that is as in heaven. It's our duty to make sure that today we're closer to doing God's will than we were yesterday. And that tomorrow we will draw closer to doing God's will than we did today. That we will grow in our understanding of God's will and we will pursue it with every passion within our heart and within our life. But also serves as advice. Fear and trembling communicates the humble frame of mind necessary to fulfill this duty of Christian unity. Friend, let me tell you something. You're not just going to wake up and... No. God's capable of bringing unity to this family and bringing unity into our lives. But I want you to know, God is not going to force it against our will. God will bring it if we will do our part. And we will protect it. You see, I want to say something here, and please don't read more into this than you should, but the bottom line is, what I normally hear people say during times like this is that, well, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. No, that's not a high enough standard. That's not a high enough standard. Because if we agree to disagree, it means that pretty soon we're going to have something else to disagree about. And you know what? I don't know about you, but I've noticed when people really think that they gave you something and they really didn't want to give you something, the next time they have to give you something, they remind you of what they gave you before. You remember that? They sort of, well, you know, I've already given you one thing. I'm not going to give you anything else. I've already gave you your way. I'm not going to get... You see, that's the reason why that's not a high enough standard. It's not a high enough standard to say we're going to agree to disagree. What we've got to do is that say that I'm going to find agreement with God and you're going to find agreement with God and we're going to agree with God. That's the standard we're shooting for. You understand that? We're shooting for a standard where we're in agreement with God. Not where we've come up with some way to live together and put up with one another or tolerate one another. Let me tell you something. If God can put up with you, then you can put up with somebody else. Amen? And stop making it about what you like and what you want. Let's make it about the standard of God. And the standard of God is finding the purpose of God. So the work of Christian unity is our responsibility and God has expectations. Commitment, reliability, and submissiveness. But then there's a boss. And guess who the boss is? God is. Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. So why is God the boss? Because it's all about Him, not about us. You understand that? It's all about Him. It's not about us. Note that salvation is worked in by the Spirit, but it needs to be worked out by obedience through that same Spirit. God is the author of salvation, but we are the actors in salvation. God is the author of unity, but we are the actors in the course of pursuing unity. We act on what God has done. There's two verses in Ezekiel that show us God's responsibility and our responsibility. Sometimes people think that that's a contradiction. But I want you to listen to these two verses out of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 11:19. The writer of Ezekiel, under the inspiration, the infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, talking about God, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Now, if you hear that verse and the conclusion you draw is that it's all God's work, I'll give you an A on your test because this is exactly what that verse says. All right? But then we got Ezekiel. chapter 18, verse 31. Once again, given under the inspiration, infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 31 of Ezekiel 18, rid yourself of all offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? That sounds like it's on us. And if that's the conclusion you drew, I give you an A, because you're right. So how can they both exist? How can it be all about God and all about us doing what God wants us to do? Because that's the way God made it. Now, I can't explain it. I can't tell you how those two things exist together. All I can tell you is that the sovereign God that I know and I serve gave me responsibility, and I must fulfill that responsibility for His glory. Amen? So we serve a sovereign God, but He gave us a part to play, and we got a boss, and guess who gets to tell us what to do? The boss does. But then I want you to note the impact. If we do the work of Christian unity, maintaining it, what's the impact of it? Listen to verses 14 and 15 in our text there. It says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Isn't that amazing? When we achieve Christian unity, we will shine like stars in the universe. You know, the stars are a long way away. I mean, they're not even close. And yet, on a clear evening, we can see those stars. And we behold their glory, and we look at the wonder of God's creation. And the Bible says that when we're walking in unity, that we're like those distant stars, even people who are not even close to us can take notice of what God is doing. Isn't that amazing? God says our impact goes far beyond our physical reach, far beyond our sphere of influence, far beyond what we even know the impact we can have. And the impact of Central Baptist Church goes far beyond where you think it goes. And if we're protecting the unity and walking in unity, then we will shine like stars in the universe. God expects us to impact the world, and to do so requires unity in the church. And Christian unity requires a spiritual community void of complaining and friction. We might as well close the book. We might as well just go on home. Because Baptist, this is what we say about ourselves. You got to know Baptist. Baptists just act that way. Baptists just do it that way. We excuse ourselves for acting bad, and we say, well, we're just Baptist. Well, yeah, that's the way Baptist churches do things. If that's the way Baptist churches do things, then we need to stop being Baptist. I'm telling you right now. And we need to start being believers. It's a great day in the morning. If we're satisfied with that, we might as well close the book, we might as well close the doors and go somewhere else. Because let me tell you something, we're not going to make an impact on this world unless we're unified to the glory of God Almighty. If we're going to shine like stars in the heavens, then we've got to understand that we've got to do away with the complaining. We've got to do away with the arguing. You see, Christian unity requires a spiritual community void of complaining and friction. Grumbling, complaining speaks of secret murmurings arising from selfishness. Arguing speaks of doubt-filled, profitless disputing over things that are not essential. By not grumbling, by not complaining, believers become blameless before others. I didn't say sinless. None of us are sinless. Blameless carries with the idea that when we stumble and fall, we acknowledge it, we repent of it, and we return back to the ways of God. Blameless is when the world looks at us and they say, well, I know they don't get everything right, but they always try to correct their wrongs. They always change course when they get off course. They always find a way back to God no matter what. The world does not expect us to be perfect, but the world will be impressed when we are blameless, when we stumble and fall, and we get up and we let God brush us off by repenting of that sin and by returning to the ways of God. You see, my friend, when we're not complaining and arguing, we become blameless before others and pure, unadulterated. That means that there's no rival in our heart to the will of God. There's nothing that compares to the will of God being done. Blameless and pure together speaks of being without reputation and mischief or the inclination to do mischief. But then note this impact. We best imitate the Father when we are in unity. When we are in unity, we can shine like stars in the universe and be a witness for folks who don't even know are watching what we're doing. But then I want you to note the message that we have in the work of Christian unity. The message is a word of life. Verse 16, as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Paul said, I preached the word of life to you and you were set free. Keep on holding out that word of life. Keep holding it out so that the day will come that you will finish strong and I will not be ashamed of what you have done. That idea of holding firm, holding out that word of life is like a torch being held out before the bearer. Why do we hold out the word of God in front of us? To light the path before us, right? So that we cannot stumble into those pits of unessentials and non-essentials. And so that we can steer our way to that which is essential. So that we can find the path forward for the glory of God. The word of God must guide us. The word of God must be that light. It must be what we're putting out there. Because let me tell you something, friend, the things that we dispute over for the most part will not transform this world. But if we're focused on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the word of the Lord, the world can be transformed. Why would we waste time arguing over things that will not change the eternal destination of anyone? When we can be focused on what can change the eternal destination of everyone who comes to faith in Christ. Amen? Some of you needed to say, oh me. Bottom line is we need to get focused back on the word of life. That's our work. That's our duty. But then I want you to note the expectations we should have of each other. They're found in verses 17 and 18. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So what should you should be able to expect of me? And what should I be able to expect of you when it comes to Christian unity? First of all, mutual purpose. Know what Paul says, but even if I'm being poured out. You know what this is an example of? Paul saying, even if I'm the one who's doing the suffering, even if I'm the one who's picking up the greatest burden, even if I'm the one who's trying to go about accomplishing this and no one else is helping me, that's going to be my purpose. You see, I should be able to expect of you that you're willing to make the heavy lift, that you're willing to set aside your desires, that you're willing to go about going that extra mile, to be willing to suffer, to be willing to give something up, to be willing to do that. And at the same time I should be able to expect that of you, you should be able to expect it of me. You understand that? And I want to say something here. I've pastored churches and led them through changes. I'm telling you, I'm not the guy you called to be your pastor if you like status quo. I'm the guy you called if you were sick and tired of not getting the job done and you were ready to get the job done and we were going to change things. And so many times I have the older dear saints of the Lord that I would challenge them. This is what I'd say. If you are one of the oldest dear saints in this church, then let me tell you what I expect. I expect that you will lead the charge to bring unity to this church. Because if we do not unify the church, we will lose the next generation. And what good will do to pass the church along to nobody? You hear what I'm telling you. And the reason I should be able to expect that from you is that you've known the Lord the longest. You've seen the grace of God through everything. You've seen the grace of God meet every need in your life. And let me tell you something, you're about to finish your course and you've got to hand it off hand something off that is unified. Go that extra mile. Make sure you do all you can to unify the church for the glory of God, because you have the spiritual wisdom and experience to make it happen. There ought to be a mutual purpose and there ought to be a mutual sacrifice. Paul said, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice, you should be able to expect of me that I'm willing to sacrifice for Christian unity. And while I'm making my sacrifice, you know what I should be able to expect of you? That you're making yours. There shouldn't be any question on it. Shouldn't be one-sided. It shouldn't be just one. Now, let me tell you something. Let me just let you in on a hint. There are people that are slow learners. You understand that. And they're slow to adopt these things. And so some of us are going to have to be willing to make those initial sacrifices. We're going to have to be willing to take that extra mile to do what is necessary. So we wait on those who might be a little slower to get there. But God help us, we have to expect sacrifice out of each other. Mutual purpose, mutual sacrifice. The third thing we should be able to expect out of one another is mutual service. But even if I'm poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. Note, the Bible says that our sacrifice and service comes from our faith. If you're not willing to sacrifice and you're not willing to serve, where do you think the problem is? In what the other person did? It says it comes from your what? Comes from your faith. The problem's internal. Mutual service says that if you may not agree with me about something, but you see me hurting, you're willing to serve me. I should be able to expect that of you. And when I don't agree with you and I see you hurting, I'm willing to serve you. You should expect that of me. Yeah, I found it's hard to be mad at someone when they're giving you a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, when they're praying for you, when they're loving on you. It's sort of hard to be. Now, I'm stubborn. And I try to be mad at moments like that. I really do. It's just confession. Confession's good for the soul. There have been times I've been mad as a hornet's nest at somebody. And man, they do something good for me. I'm just, you know? You understand what I'm saying? And you may feel like that. My dentist tells me to quit grinding my teeth. I'm grinding them away because I do this too much. I do that too much. I need to let go of it. Stop this. And start embracing mutual service. Me serving you, you serving me. Now don't go home and do that to your parents or anything like that. All right, then. And then one of mutual joy. Man, I love the way this ends. But even if I'm being poured out, poured out like a drink offering of the sacrifice and service coming in your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's saying, even if I'm the only one doing all the heavy lifting, I'm going to be joyous. And you know what? I want you to be joyous too. Isn't that amazing? I mean, Paul says, if I'm the only one who's fighting for Christian unity, then it really doesn't matter. I'm going to be joyful, and I want you to be joyful too. You see, I should expect that you want me to be joyful. And you should expect that I want you to be joyful. Isn't it amazing what happens when you combine what God can do with the people willing to do things God's way? We will shine like the stars in the heavens. We'll have a joy that says, despite how hard it is, despite the difficulties and the challenges, despite the fact that we're in the midst of those challenges, we can still have joy with one another as we pursue and find the mind and the heart of God. See, I want you to know that I wouldn't say these things to you if I didn't think this church was worth the effort. I mean, the bottom line is, if I thought I was just preaching to folks that weren't going to pay any attention and didn't care, I got better things to do. But I'm here because I believed when, as I was called and told what was happening, I believed that this church was worth fighting for. I believe this church could see better days ahead. And I believe there could be repentance and change in unity brought back to this church to the glory of God Almighty. And it had to begin with me. I'm been in the pulpit. I'm telling you, I've wept over this sermon. I struggled with these sermons because I do not want to say anything that is outside of what God wants me to say. Some of you may be frustrated because you want me to take sides. You don't know whose side I'm on. There's nothing spiritual about me. I'm going to say I'm trying to find God's way. I want to be on His side. Do you understand that? I don't want to be on somebody's side. I want to be on His side. And friend, I can tell you that if it's caused me the struggle that it's caused me to prepare for these three sermons, then I can only imagine what it's done in your heart and life if you've tried to work through these things. I can't even begin to imagine. But I can't imagine a day in which forgiveness will reign in this church, in which unity will be restored, in which God will be glorified. Lord God, bring it to pass. In Jesus' name. I want you to stand. We're going to sing the song of response. The altar's open this morning for you to come and make any decision. Bring any matters before the Lord you need to make. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord, I want you to know, my friend, that God has a plan and purpose for your life. And if you're here today, it's not by accident. You're here today because God wants you to know that He loves you, that God has that plan and purpose for you. And as the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sin and drawing you to Christ, you can come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be those who need to come and profess your faith, make other commitments. But whatever it is that you need to do, may every decision God wants made be made for His glory and for His honor. You respond. Don't wait on somebody else. You do what God tells you to do. You coming forward may be the one that starts the movement of others pursuing the will and the heart of God in these matters. Jonathan's here to receive those who come. Father God, take charge. As we sing, as we respond, may we glorify Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.